outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Journey.
So how was the Twin Cities, Wayne? Were you in the Twin Cities of Minnesota, or?
I'm not sure if I was in the Twin Cities. I was at least in Minneapolis, but.
Okay.
Then I was west of there, but I don't know if I ever went through St. Paul or not. So that was in the area.
You know, okay.
Pretty cold time. They had 82 degree days 2 days before I got there. And then I was out walking the first Saturday morning I was there. It was 14 degrees with the wind chill.
Well, they just wanted to give you a proper Twin City experience.
Well, they did say it was going back up to 80s middle of this week.
Jeez.
I got right in on the dip.
Well, hopefully you brought a warm jacket.
I had the right clothes for this. I saw it was coming. So yes, I did. I packed it.
Very nice. And what were you doing up there?
You don't really need much when you're not go outside, because mostly I'm just in homes or meeting places the whole time. But that's those morning walks where you've got to be hunkered down. Yeah. And I got my hint flying when I flew into Denver to switch planes for Minneapolis, looked out the window and it was snowing. Could hardly see the runways and all. I had no idea. I didn't even check Denver weather.
Oh, geez.
Yeah, it was a little surprising.
And good trip.
Yeah, again, meeting with a group of former 2x2s for the most part, and then some other live stream God Journey folks tag in with us as well. But for the most part, the reason to go up there was to be with some of the folks that had been finding their way out of that and trying to find their way forward. And a lot of dealing with legalistic kinds of thinking and how to get into a more relational mindset and the breakups between families, because some left, some are still in, and it's one of those exclusive things, can't really... You know, people who've left are really ruining their whole lives and ruining our family and all the angst that goes with that because of the way people believe. And yeah, it's just that part's really, really sad. The joy of it is watching people who were raised in religion and raised in legalism are finding some freedom and some breath inside the life of Jesus. And that's the joyful part. Like I've said about most of the ones I've been with, there's just so much hunger, which is amazing for what you've been in for as long as you've been in it. And then there's so much relationship. I mean, I get to these things like I'm the estranged member of the family showing up at a family reunion or something, or the one that's been gone for 50 years because I don't know a soul. And they're all excited to see each other again. And pretty cool.
So pretty tightly, wherever you go, this group of individuals are pretty tightly networked with one another. They know each other pretty well, see each other, spend time together, do life together.
Yeah, and they were supposed not now doing a lot of, you know, regular life together in that sense. Okay. It's just more, boy, it's the first time we've seen each other in a while, and they all know people I met in other cities, other places, because of these conventions they did.
How best thing that you heard this week?
Well, who are you first?
Well, first of all, I'm Kyle Rice.
I'm Wayne Jacobson. You can't get the script down yet, Kyle. We only have two scripts in the whole thing. And
I know. That dang millennial keeps trying to reinvent the wheel all the time.
Well, you're welcome to reinvent it, but don't ignore it. That'll get us into trouble. In any case, best thing I heard this week, and I've got a great one that I was so excited to share, and then yesterday happens. I'm going to hold this one off a little bit. It trumped my best thing I heard this week.
Okay.
I was flying back on the plane yesterday, and I was watching, I downloaded a video of this Full Swing thing, which is a retrospective of the last season on Netflix. The episode I was watching was about Rory McIlroy's winning the Masters, not this year, but last year. And just the buildup to it, and then he kind of makes this putt, and he falls down on the green. He just sobs his head, just could see his body just shaking with tears of joy and relief at finally pulling this thing off after trying so hard. And I was watching it go by, and I'm just going, I'll never know that feeling right there of such incredible accomplishment and accolade and relief and all that. I'll never know that feeling. That kind of passed by. And the next thought in my head was, why would you say that? Well, I'm not going to play in the Augusta and the Masters. And then the thought in my head, and I think this is God having a bit of communion with me, was, do you think what you did this weekend was less significant than winning the Masters? And that was a real check for me. I just went, I guess I don't. I guess I don't see it that way, but I began to. And God said, what if I do? What if I see every victory Sarah has over her trauma as greater than Rory winning the Masters. And I know the world doesn't, and I know it doesn't have the same, it didn't have the same financial return, that's for sure, as winning the Masters, $4.5 million. But it brought me back to that scripture, what is highly valued among humans is detestable in the eyes of God. Since yesterday and flying back and thinking that through, it just has really found a home in my heart of being able to celebrate with abandon the things God has done in my life over whatever. And I shared that with Sarah. We got home, went for a walk, and I just shared, you know, the way God sees your triumph over this trauma as it continues to unfold, by no means done yet, but that takes way more courage than any of these sports things or movie things or all the things that the humans celebrate. I know it sounds kind of weird, but man, I've just really, I think, taken another step in accessing in my heart what God values instead of what we humans do.
Well, I'm glad that he followed that up with the comment that he did, because I was prepping myself to push back pretty hard on said thought, because I can think of, just in the time that I have known you, several moments that I would say would very closely fall into that category, especially 4 years ago when you and your wife were able to come back together after not knowing whether or not you guys were going to be able to find a way through and not knowing where she was. I mean, all those, like, watching your emotional and physiological response to being back in her presence and reconnecting with her, I would say puts Rory to shame, unfortunately, for Rory.
Well, Rory went that too with his own marriage. He had the putting up and somehow found a way back together. But it's amazing how different our sense of accomplishment is. I'm getting ready to do a funeral tomorrow for a close friend, and his wife passed away, and reading things about her life. And I've known this couple for almost 50 years. And just the faithfulness of their lives, the love and admiration of her family, the lady who passed away. And you sit there and you think, my goodness, she gets in front of Jesus and surely she's hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Surely that moment beats making a putt on the 18th at Augusta to win the Masters. And yet we don't live like that's true. We don't live like that kind of faithfulness over a long stretch of life and following, I guess, because there's no culminating point at which, okay, this finally wins right here. But you know what? Those are more triumphant in God's heart than I think we know. And I'm going to try and learn to figure that out for my own celebration of God's goodness, not just in my life, but in other people as well.
I think about, so in class the other day, I got asked, if you meet that pinnacle experience, so you're working towards this major accomplishment, whether it be athletic or career or relational or whatever it might be, you reach it, is it enough? When you finally acquire it, when you finally make that putt, or when you finally say I do, or when you finally close on that business deal, is it actually enough? And that launched into a very intriguing conversation, because the general consensus by the class was that it wouldn't be, that you'd get to the end of it and it would be left still wanting. And I talked a little bit about, have you seen the movie Rush?
I have not.
The short version is that one of them ends up winning the world championship. And for him, that was enough. Like, he proved to himself that he could do it. That's all he needed to do. And he went on and did other things. The other one went on to win another two more world championships, and it still wasn't enough for him. And so just thinking about that, even Rory winning again, it wasn't enough. He had the visceral reaction that he did winning it the first time. What was it like winning it the second time? Will he have the same enamor if he was to win it three times in a row? I don't know.
I don't know either, but at some point you're going to stop winning it. And then is your life enough beyond that? And most of what we hear from people who make these huge accomplishments is, and this is no knock on Rory, my gosh, he's a golfer and he gets to celebrate what he does. But
absolutely,
I think business people, and you see people make great achievements and great things, and then the next morning they wake up, or within a few weeks, and all of that's gone.
Yeah.
And now who are you and what do you do? And I think so many people listening to this and the people I was with this weekend, this move away from the security, the faults though it may have been of the religious community they were attached to, the courage to move outside of that, to live at risk of what they're doing and there's no certainties, that none of that feels like a great accomplishment, I don't think.
Yeah.
But yet it's the greatest. To go on a journey of freedom, to walk away from what's comfortable, to embrace what's real, that's going to pay off. Not only in this life, it's going to pay off the first moment you're in the next. Mm. And Jesus looks at you and says, well done, Mike, well done. I can't imagine what he'll say to Sarah. Well done. What you won over, what you took on and willingly took on. And I just have a fresh appreciation for that.
Yeah.
What about you? Best thing you heard this week?
Well, I've been reading a couple of books this week. One of them I've been reading with a friend of mine, and it's called Becoming a King. It's by Morgan Snyder.
Is this an aspiration of yours to become a king?
No, not really. But okay. So Morgan comes out of some of the Ransomed Heart, Wild at Heart, John Eldridge vein of things.
Okay.
And so his books, John Eldridge's books, were pretty meaningful to me earlier on in my journey. Then I had some, you know, just some growing. I was like, yeah, I don't know if I agree with all that kind of stuff. And so it took a break and circled back to this book, kind of got caught off guard by it. Cause there were some things that I, you know, had a little bit of, I pushed back on, but for the most part, there was some really good stuff that was very intriguing to me. And one of the things that really stood out to me is they were talking about the false self. Where does the false self come from, et cetera? And he made this comment. He said, the false self is a sophisticated survival-based construct developed out of separation from God.
Hmm.
I thought that was really, really meaningful because I think about my survival skills or my false self. And it even pulls, my false self even pulls in a lot of the strengths that God gave me in order to develop my false image. And yet it's, I loved that idea of a sophisticated construct developed out of the separation from God. I just really resonated with that. I was like, yeah, it's very sophisticated. It's fine-tuned. It's exactly lots of very well-developed survival mechanisms, and yet so maladaptive to being able to live and experience and express the life of Christ in the world around you. Because it comes out of fear. It's fear-based.
It is. And it kind of goes back to what we were saying about the whole Rory thing and accomplishment. That false self-seeking fulfillment, that's never sustainable.
Correct. Oh, geez.
Because I've had some of that through my false self as well. You just go back, okay, there's nothing there.
Yeah.
But man, the slow, I think the walk of faithfulness to God, not necessarily having to do some big splashy thing. This woman we're going to have a funeral for tomorrow. It's not a funeral because she forbid having a funeral in her will. So this is a remembrance of a tremendous lady. And just to hear the family, everybody talk about it, and I realize, you know what? This is a life of faithfulness that no one would notice except to know her.
Mm.
And that's probably the most precious thing God asks of us. And everything else we're trying to do began, like Toby says in Just Love, for reaching outside of God to find something to fulfill us. He'll never reach the mark.
No, it won't. And very graciously, right? Like if it could, then what need do we have for the life of Christ? If we could find life outside of him and our own control, etc., like that doesn't make it as priceless to me. But if you've tasted a few counterfeits and reached the end of them, and then you taste the real thing, they're not even close. They're not even in the same realm.
That's for sure.
So
what about this letter?
Yeah. So very intriguing. So I've got a great friend. He and I got into a really cool conversation a few days ago, and he's been on just a really interesting journey as of late. He grew up in the Bible Belt of Michigan in the Grand Rapids area, grew up in kind of more of the conservative Christian environment, was very much a part of that world, and he's had some unsettling. So there's just been some things that he has been observing in the traditional Sunday morning gathering experience that he just hasn't been able to get over. They've been kind of causing some internal disruption for him. And there's been kind of like the go along because this is what you do. And in Michigan, especially the Grand Rapids area, when I first went there, one of the first questions was, oh, what church do you go to? Or are you moving here? What church would you go to? Or, I mean, that was one of the very first, not even what job do you do? It was more, what church do you go to, before they even asked you what career you were in. Even some of the wealthiest families that are in that region all espouse to some form of conservative Christianity. And so to start asking questions, to start having these disruptions, these internal disruptions that are moving inside of him, take a lot of courage to acknowledge, and take even more courage to start putting those out there to his community and saying, hey, what do I do with these? I don't have any answers for them, but what do I do with these? And so he sent me this letter that he wrote to a few close friends and wanted to just give it to them and say, hey, I want this to be an opening of dialogue between me and my close community. I want to wrestle with these concepts and I want to sort this out, because he's like, I don't have a clear way through. I just know that there are some assumptions about the way to do life with Christ that have been so deeply embedded in culture, in tradition, in history, in sociological environment, that we've just assumed them to be true. And yet his feedback was, I don't know if I can continue to do that. I don't know if I can continue to assume that some of these things are true, especially when I'm starting to have a heart check that I don't know if they are.
Cool.
And so he sent us this letter, and I thought it'd be really fun for the two of us to kind of unpack it, especially given even some of the conversations that you even had in the Twin Cities, because I feel like there's a lot of parallel in regards to your connection to your community, your connection to your family, connection status in the community, identity. There's a lot of really interesting concepts that come, that are put on the table when you dare to start asking questions about the institutional organization that you've been tightly connected to.
For sure.
So I wanted to kind of start out, I sent this letter to you, but I had a few things that just really stood out to me and would love to process them with you. The first one was, I love this. I almost made this as my best thing that I heard this week, but he said, I have conviction without clean answers. That to me was like the beautiful epitome of stepping out of a institution based on selling certainty and really taking that courageous leap. Because like I have this conviction, I have this unsettling inside of me, but I have no clean answers. And so I don't know what to do about this. And if you know this individual, he is a researcher. He's extremely bright. Answers are kind of his thing. He's a VP of marketing in a company. And I mean, finding answers is his thing. And so to take this risk without having clean answers, I just had to deeply respect. One of the first ones he said was, should one person be the primary voice and face of a church? That was one of his first assumptions that he was questioning. What are your thoughts on that?
Oh, gosh. Well, I don't think anybody's going to be shocked. It would say something's horribly wrong if that's the truth of it. And sadly, it is.
But why did it go there, right? Like, that's been the model that has been portrayed for so long. And yet that wasn't the early church. There were the 12 disciples, well, 11 after after Jesus was executed. But there was his core group of people that were still left after Jesus's ascension. But beyond that, I don't see the same celebrity pastor persona that I see in Western Christianity. So how did we get there? How did we get to this one person standing up front, being the voice and the face of the quote-unquote church? And that could be, I mean, it could be like the Prestonwood Baptist Church in Texas that's got over 50,000 people, and their one speaking pastor, head pastor, is the voice in the face of that entire church. How do we get there?
Like any human enterprise, I think. You get the same thing you have with a football team. You got 22 guys on the field making that thing work, but one becomes the face of the franchise. It's the quarterback. He's the main guy doing stuff. And as I would look back over that, I mean, there's lots of, you could actually draw the lines to specific tech, why it got that way. But I think overall, the generalization I would make is once you've moved from being a living community of people sharing life together to an institution that needs to work smoothly, you need, just like we do in business with humanity, so much conflict and disappointment and disagreements and different ways of seeing things that you end up with one person that's got to be the vision caster, and the buck stops there, because trying to share stuff with even among people of faith. You know, I had a co-pastor for a number, when I was pastoring the last 15 years, and people told me it'll never work. It's going to part ways. And I said, wait, we're great friends. We're just moving out of agreement with each other. But the bigger it got, and the more people wanted, my friend Dave Coleman said, you had people around you who were in love with power, and you weren't, and you didn't see the difference. And I argued with him at the time he said that. I look back going now, I thought we were all on this Jesus thing together. We were going to share life. But once you put the life of Jesus into a physical, human, organized structure, it's going to always lead to some kind of person being at the front of it and being the face of it. It just is. And part of that salary, part of that's money. And we've hired this guy to do that. That's part of it. But it's more than that. It's more than leadership by committee breaks down at some point, and you just want somebody to be able to make a decision and go on. The bigger they are, the more. This was church growth movement back late 70s. You've got to have a guy in charge who's a charismatic, not afraid to make decisions. I don't mean charismatic with a big C. I just mean he's got a personality that draws people to him, that makes him the focus. Yeah. And so that's the way it goes.
Well, and that's, I mean, I even think about the conversation that God was having with the Israelites when they're demanding a king.
Sure.
They wanted a face that they could follow. And God's response was, you don't want a face if you're not following me, and if you're not in communion with me, here's the laundry list of things that they're going to do to manipulate you, abuse you, take advantage of you, diminish you, no matter how good they are, no matter how solid their character is, no matter how deep their passion even for following Christ runs. Man, it is brutal to be able to be there.
Which isn't true of every pastor, particularly those in smaller, more community, relationally minded entities. But it seems to be true of so many of the guys who built these huge mega structures and had people under them. It is true, the amount of accolade they got, the amount of income they got, the amount of control they got seems to almost always lead to a corruption of heart.
Yeah.
Whether that's embraced in just opulence and privilege, or whether it's depravity of taking advantage of people around you in horribly disgusting ways.
What about this one? Large budgets signal kingdom health.
Oh yeah, I'm on that page. I think you can always follow mammon to the height of surrender to Jesus. you know where I'm at on that. I know lots of people who have that bias, though. This is the largest group in town. They have the most money to do this, where they must be anointed by God, blessed by God. But I don't think the early church would have made those assumptions.
Okay, so let's unpack that a little bit more, because one of the biggest dialogues for justifying abuse, especially spiritual abuse, is look at the fruit. What do we do with that? I was just having a conversation with a really good friend of mine, and he mentions Robbie Zacharias. And I don't know what to do with this, because there's a quote that this guy said that was very impactful to me, that God really used in my life and has been a compass point for me for a long time. And yet a lot of people he knows would say throw his stuff out the window because of the stuff that he was pulling and the abuse and sexual misconduct stuff and et cetera. So how do we navigate this whole conversation about but look at the fruit. Look at the baptisms. Look at our budget. Look at the amount of people that are coming to Christ. Look at the number of lives being given over. Look at the amount of people in the community that we have served financially. How do we respond to that? How would you respond to that argument of look at the fruit?
What is highly valued among men is detestable in the eyes of God. I'll go right back to the theme of the week in my heart anyway.
Yeah.
Because the abuse is the fruit.
Yeah.
Does that mean everything that person said is wrong because they did this over here? No.
Yeah.
But it does mean that the fruit of their life is way important. That's why when we get people who want to be on the God journey, I'll say, I'm happy to talk to people about their book or about their life or whatever if I know them. I have met too many authors, some we've had on this podcast, where later you find out they're not serious about their own theme, about the thing they're talking about. And I can say, but what they're talking about is fabulous.
Yeah.
But they're not paying the price to live it. They're not paying the cost of that. They're still chasing their false self, which I can feel compassion for, because there's brokenness there and there's hurt there and there's whatever. But the fruit to me is always about character and how you treat people. And some of the most famous people I've ever had this is my younger days to be near, and you would see them off the screen or out of the pulpit, how they treat people and how they live their life was in direct opposition to the thing they were sharing from the stage. Now, how God deals with all that, I don't have a clue.
Yeah.
I just know I continue to follow this yuck meter of mine. And if somebody says something that's true and resonates with my heart, I don't mind saying, wow, that's a great statement. I love it. I believe it. I also don't mind saying that life doesn't back it up.
Yeah.
And that's the fruit God measures. It's not money and converts and baptisms. In fact, someone asked me the question this week about that. Once saved, always saved, Wayne. How do you feel about that? And I said, the biggest problem with that statement is, what does it mean to be saved? Because if we say, pray the sinner's prayer, affirm these three things, get baptized, now I got the little saved mark on you. Once saved, always saved.
Check.
What I want to say is our security is in Jesus. Do we want to live in eternal insecurity? And this group, these 2x2 folks that I was with, the part of the thing was, you jump through all these hoops, legalistic dress for women and being in the meetings regularly and doing all these things. But you don't know, even when you get to eternity, if you've done enough. So you're never given any assurance of anything, but you're increasing the likelihood. And so the once saved, always saved is something they want to really jump on. I'm not going to teach eternal insecurity. I want people to find their confidence in Christ and their connection to him. Not that they've jumped through a religious hoop now, and then once saved, always saved becomes the lie that they're okay if they haven't come to know the Jesus who has invited them into relationship with him.
Mm.
So that's why some of these things we say just lose meaning over time. Because, I believe once you're in Christ, you're not going to want to go the wayward way of the world. I believe that. But being in Christ is a reality, and it's not a matter of being a practitioner of a certain religious form.
That, honestly, as you were processing that, what came up for me was the conversation that was used as a, let's say, a very large fear stick of, I get to heaven, I'm standing at the pearly gates, and the response is, depart from me, I did not know you. That was used as a major fear-based, manipulation-based performance, etc. A lot when I was growing up.
Of course.
I was like, you don't ever want to step up to the, don't go there. You don't want to step up to those pearly gates and Jesus say, depart from me, I do not know you. When I think about that now, that sounds like a very relational conversation to me. The more that I know and connect with Christ, like when you talked about what does she say, or what does Jesus say when your friend got to heaven and Jesus is waiting for her, what is he like saying, well done, good and faithful servant? Mine, like I almost kind of teared up a little bit as you made that comment, because the thought that went through my head was, it's great to see you, my dear friend. I've been waiting for you. Like that, like it causes me to choke up a little bit saying that out loud. Like, I can't wait to see Jesus' eyes. And my hope is that his response is, I've been waiting, my good friend. I'm so glad that we get to do this in person now. Because for me, it's that relational component of when I get there, there really isn't a whole, like, there isn't any real doubt for me because I know his heart. I get to have and do life with him on a regular basis. Like that, I don't know what to say in regards to that. Like that statement has always been intriguing to me. And I've been trying to untangle it from the fear stick that it was used as in comparison to how would God say that? What would Jesus say? Or how would Jesus say that? Why would he say that? I didn't know you. I'm sorry. Like my heart breaks, but I didn't know you.
Mm. Yeah. And that's one of those verses, particularly because the people he's saying that to are very active people in ideas of faith.
Yes.
They're casting out devils. They're doing this. They're doing that. They're busy about all the activity.
Yeah.
But it's the lack of knowing him. And the last part of that where he says, depart from me, you men of lawlessness. That's been always the thing when I read it going, what is that? Weren't we freed from the law? Jesus fulfilled it. Now these guys are what? Depart from me, you men of lawlessness. And what he's really saying, this fits the just love thing, even though we didn't mention this in the book so much. But the idea of being lawless at that point, saying, okay, you did a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
But you didn't experience how I was going to bring justice inside of you, and how you treated people was monstrous. So it wasn't that you didn't follow the law.
Yeah.
It's that the law didn't come inside through love. You didn't experience
it.
So it's just, and when I look back and hear those sermons, when you take, and there's some of those passages like that, like Hebrews 10:25 always comes up, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together.
Yep.
Or can you serve and then be, you know, sorry, I never knew you and you get thrown out. The whole preoccupation we have with these one or two verses that can be used abusively and almost always are, they're the ones that keep us from embracing a journey of freedom because we're afraid if that means that, then I'm dead when the time comes.
Yeah.
And I look at back at the things, what are the things people are saying that breed security inside of Christ? Not security inside their little religious tableau and
hoops
you jump through, but what is it that helps a person discover their security in the love of Christ, not in eternity, today? And if they're having that today, they'll get there. And those who are breeding insecurity are doing it because they want that dependence to come upon them or their system.
Mm.
And so that to me is a sure sign of how to discern what's being interpreted is being interpreted well. If it's to undermine our confidence in Christ so we put it in a man or his system, run from that. And if it's something that's setting us at ease in the fact that I'm loved by Christ, even when I'm struggling and failing, that's what you want to follow. There's where life is. And yet so many of these, and I said, there's about a handful, it's probably 5 or 6 New Testament verses that you can misinterpret to beat people over the head. And they almost always do, because I hear it in dialogues like I was in this weekend. Those things come up because that's the hammer over someone's head.
That's the proof text.
Yep.
Absolutely.
And scares them to death, even though it's violently misinterpreted, only to create dependence instead of to help people learn to follow Jesus and find their love and trust and full to relax into his love. There's a good thing right there. Is what you're hearing helping you relax into love, or is it making you terrified to perform? And that to me, that's just enough to go, okay, chuck that, embrace this.
Yeah. Well, and these next two, I think, are very similar to one another. It says, if a model produces results, it must be the right model. I liked that one because results was in air quotes. I'm putting air quotes around results. And then the other one is numerical growth is one of the dearest signs God is blessing something. Or clearest signs.
Okay.
If a model produces results, it must be the right model, and numerical growth is one of the clearest signs God is blessing something. Again, I've got to put air quotes around the quote-unquote results. Like I wrote down as I was processing this, this was the note that I wrote underneath it. Just because T-Swift has thousands of people at a concert doesn't mean that I'm a better person for going to T-Swift's concert. Now, if she has great music And some people might even kick me in the shin for saying that I'm not a better person for going to a T-Swift concert. But when I think about Kingdom reality, if I go to a T-Swift concert, even though there's 50, 60,000 people there, does that mean that it was good? Does that mean that it was a betterment of people's health and heart and wholeheartedness?
Without picking on her specifically, but just anything our entertainment industry produces.
Yeah.
Does big numbers mean it was a healthy engagement?
And yeah.
The fact that it's almost counterintuitive to that. The more popular something is, the more it's out there, the less value it has in terms of people. Where I hurt with your friend's letter, and this is most of it, because even the things we've been talking about here, so much of it is church oriented. It's all about church and what it should look like and what's successful and what's not successful and what does leadership look like and how would it treat people? And I think that whole thing, there's not anything in here about Jesus, about how do I know him? How do I engage him? It's been the confusion that this delivery system we call church, which because we call it that, we can invoke all the portions of scripture that go, okay, this applies to what we're doing because we called it church, instead of realizing that it doesn't look like the church at all that Jesus is building.
Yeah.
What answers this guy's question, if I was talking to him, I'm saying, you know, it's a great letter. You've got a lot of great stuff here. Here's what I would tell you. The answer you're looking for is inside of how Jesus wants to relate to you, not how this system should look. You're going to chase that. Like, I've got 100 books on my shelf that deal with what the system should look like. I've got those. I think I got rid of most of those when Sarah was gone. As a matter of fact, I called my library books I'd never read again, but I have read a lot of this. In fact, a book I was going to write one day was to offer a better system of church after I'd written The Naked Church. Mm. And then I just, there's no system. That it's the wrong trail to go down and find the right way to do church and hope you find Jesus at the end of it.
Yeah.
That's, I think, where so many people get lost on that trail. Cause that's not, when you're looking for a right expression of church, you're going to search forever. Because what our hunger for is Jesus, and then relationships that share Jesus. Well, he quotes somebody, John Mark Comer book, Practicing the Way, argues that Jesus didn't primarily call people to believe the right things about him. He called them to apprentice themselves to him, to be with him, to become like him. I love that statement. Go down that road.
Yeah.
If you get on that trail because you've exhausted this other one, following down that road of who is Jesus to me and how am I being shaped by him? And am I finding love as a real presence in my life from him that's rewriting how I think and live in the world, that fruitfulness is so much better than the other ways we think and do. And so I'd want to say to him, great questions. It's sad, though, that the most conscientious people we know about the faith have to sort through all this church stuff before they can get to the Jesus stuff.
See, and that's, I was talking with a person about this, and I was just kind of processing about some of the thoughts that were rolling through my head. And we started talking about prayer and prescribed prayer and how certain communities have like, no, these are the prayers. And then they point back to, okay, this is how Jesus taught us to pray. And yet they skip over the very most, I would say, arguably one of the most important parts of that entire prayer is, Our Father, my daddy, dear dad, who I know super well, like starting there, like he starts with identity. He starts with relationship. He start like, that's where he starts. And I think so often we blow right past that into the, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. And like, I mean, then we launch into all of that and we completely blow by the, my identity, first and foremost, is the son and the beloved of the king. That's my identity. I know that. I'm starting this entire conversation with that as the premise of, I know you as daddy. I know you relationally. I trust you. I know experientially, not just through a book, not just through a man-made modality. I know you intimately. And that to me is just so vital in all of this, because it's very easy to launch into the Lord's Prayer and get it mucked up very, very quickly with this is how you have to do it. This is the church, you know, blah, 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 blah. Instead of starting off with experiential, relational knowledge with Christ. And that's where you start.
And the desire for his will to be done here on earth, yeah, there in heaven. And then the other place gets us all focused on is, how do I get my stuff? How do I get what I need? Am I forgiving enough to be forgiven? And all the questions, again, to qualify. One of the last things I pulled out of this letter was, on Sunday, this is 15th point, on Sunday, what's actually required? Just even the thought of, okay, there's a requirement on Sunday that means you're part of this kingdom or you're not part of this kingdom. Depending on where you go, how often you go, where you sit, what you're doing, where's your, we've lost it for so many people. Our preoccupation with what church is and what it should look like and how I relate to it to secure my sense of salvation is the biggest detriment to people learning what it is to live free, live full, and live at the beck and call of Jesus in their life as their dearest friend and greatest companion. And that's what I got out of this letter. I bless his heart. I love that he's questioning the things that he's swum in for probably decades and not ever questioned. And now he's questioning them. And I hope those questions lead to, ooh, there needs to be a Jesus in my life in a much more real way. Or I wouldn't be asking these questions or worried about how do I fit in so that I'm actually doing what's required of me church-wise.
Yeah.
Because scripture says, oh, what is required of you? To live justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Galatians 5, there's only one thing that counts, faith expressing itself in love. But that didn't come up anywhere in these 14 pages of this letter this guy wrote. The priority is so off target that getting that target aligned again, that's what I spent most of the weekend doing, getting that target aligned again. Cause all this failed us and we got all this, but man, if you don't know what it is to be loved by Jesus, take 2 years to figure that out.
Yeah.
And don't worry about anything else in the meantime. How often you read the Bible, how often you go to a meeting somewhere, that's all on the wrong priority. Again, what's highly valued among Christian people is also detestable in the eyes of God for the most part.
Yeah.
If it's not him first and foremost, his love living in us, transforming us, and through us to the world, then we're just playing a game, religious though it be.
To me, when he and I got into the conversation about this a couple of weeks ago, what really excited me for him and for his heart was, this to me is the intriguing sense of humor or personality of the Holy Spirit in the way that he recalibrates those desires, those longings, those perceptions, because all these questions to me was like, I need a major recalibration here.
Yep.
And to me, like that, just the fact that he asked that question, now it's like, okay, Holy Spirit, now the door is cracked. Now you can start tearing down all those presumptions, those inclinations, and start filling in the space, renewing the space with your living water of what is it like to do life relationally day to day. And I know he's tasted that. I know other people who are having similar conversations, they've gotten hints, they've gotten experiences, they've gotten tastes of the love and passion and relational pursuit of Christ. But it gets gummed up so much with the brand of Christianity. And thankfully, God is continuing to do his wild work of unpacking that and causing that to not be satisfying, to not meet the response or the desire, the yearning of the heart. And so even the brand of Christianity falls short in comparison to the way and life and love of Christ.
It does. And truth be told, all of us probably started here. The box feels uncomfortable. It doesn't fit. Yeah. Some of the assumptions I've made don't seem to hold weight anymore. And somewhere out of that, for Jesus to make himself known in a way that answers all those questions by not answering them.
Correct.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.